Okay, ladies and gents, I think it is about 6 o'clock, so I think we'll make a start. Very warm welcome to you. It's great to see a bunch of folk here in the hall, and also very nice to see some folk joining us on Zoom. So thank you all for being here. It's great to finish the Lord's Day spending a little bit of time around His Word, and that's our purpose. As you know, this evening, to spend just a half hour or so considering a portion of Scripture. So let's pray, please, as we begin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you so much for all the immeasurable blessings that we have from you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us, for your heart of love, for your forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we thank you for giving us your word, where we can read and learn, hear from you. And dear Lord, we do ask that you'd speak to us this evening through your word. We pray that the preacher will be forgotten, but that whatever is of you would remain. And Lord, that you would be teaching us about yourself and about us, about what it means to follow you. Please increase our understanding, Father, and enable us to put into practice what we hear this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this evening, as part of our overview series of messages on some of the minor prophets, we're coming tonight to have a general look at the book of the prophet Micah. Again, perhaps an Old Testament book that we read comparatively rarely, but which is full of rich spiritual truth and great encouragement, as well as warning. So please do have the text open in front of you if you can. One of the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. One way that I use sometimes to try and find Micah is that there are three in a row whose names end with A-H. Okay, so you've got Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. That may or may not help. So we're going to be just looking generally at the book of Micah. As you'll see as we go through, there are a number of passages in Micah that deserve a whole sermon series of their own. So we're only going to be kind of scratching the surface tonight. Well, what do we know about Micah? Well, he lived, it seems, in the 8th century BC, so it's the 700s BC, and his prophecy seems to date from the middle to late part of that century. And I always have to get my head around this. Of course, BC, you're counting backwards, so from about 740 BC through to about 715 or 710, that kind of period. And this means that he was earlier than some of the prophets whose writings we've looked at recently. So, for example, he lived around about 100 years before Habakkuk, who we were talking about not long ago. And his themes are very similar to many of the others who were prophesying and writing around this time in Israel's history, particularly in terms of warning God's people and declaring his judgment against their rebellious covenant unfaithfulness. Micah's warnings came, or certainly began, before either of the two kingdoms had been taken into exile. You might remember that when we looked at Habakkuk, at that point in Israel's history, the northern kingdom of Israel had already gone into exile, but the southern kingdom of Judah was yet to have that fate. But Micah spoke and wrote before both of those events. So he's warning the people about forthcoming judgment at the hands of both the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, which were the two superpowers of their time. So what's Micah's main purpose in writing? Well, I would have to say that his main purpose is to, as it were, bring God's case against the people. It's like a legal case. He provides the evidence and pronounces the judgment against his people. So very heavy stuff, really, in most of the book. And he declares to the people that these two superpowers stand ready to enact God's judgment against them. Some specific sins of the people are listed in Micah, and they include, inevitably and worst of all, idolatry. But as well as idolatry, there are other specific things. There's the seizure of property, particularly family-owned property. There are failures of political leadership. There are failures of religious leadership. There's false prophecy. There's the offering of empty sacrifices. There are corrupt business practices and violence. All of which sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? But very importantly, we must not miss the fact that Micah, like so many other Bible writers, and especially many of the other prophets, speaks also of the hope of rescue and restoration. And that great theme in the Bible that God desires to show mercy, and indeed that he plans to show mercy and restore his people. So that seems to be the big theme in Micah. But as you would expect, if we're looking at a whole book, there are other themes that we can see in there as well. And here's a few of them. First of all, there's a theme of a shepherd king emerging from the line of King David, who would deliver a remnant of the people. And so Micah counts as a messianic prophecy. Secondly, we've got a theme where the practice of justice and mercy is seen as a mark of covenant faithfulness. And those were two things that were obviously notably absent from society at the time of Micah, but should have been central features of God's people, of course. Thirdly, the theme that the Lord is the focus of true worship. In Micah, we see in a couple of places how other nations will come to Jerusalem to learn of God's ways. And we have that underlying theme throughout Scripture, don't we, that God desires eventually to bless the whole world, not just the individual nation of Israel, but to bless every nation. And fourthly, we saw this as well in Habakkuk, I think, that God's grace is present in Micah. A great foretaste of that amazing New Testament doctrine, that God's grace is there and eventually overcomes the penalty due to sin. Forgiveness is possible because of God's faithfulness to his own promises. So those are some of the themes that run through Micah. Well, the text itself has a number of sections, so we'll just try and have a brief look at each one. Excuse me. So first of all then, chapters 1 and 2. There's lots of ways you could divide this up, but you know, we'll do what we can. So first two chapters. And here it looks like Micah is setting out the case against God's people. Now we can see that kind of legal language in the second verse. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you. So he's kind of presenting the case against them. And first of all, the destruction which is to come, and there is some very strong language in Micah, there is destruction to come that he's warning them about. And that's expressed in very powerful poetic language. Have a look at verses 3 and 4 here. The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Very evocative language. And the reason for all this is made clear in verse 5. It said very plainly, all this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. And then he mentions at the end of that verse both Samaria and Jerusalem, which of course were the two capital cities, so identifying both kingdoms as being guilty. Verse 7 refers to idols. Here Micah is trying to explain the extent of the people's godlessness. So verse 7 talks about idols, and there are hints in verse 7 as well of such awful practices such as temple prostitution, it appears. Astonishingly, the people of God have abandoned the true worship of God as set out in detail by him in previous generations, in every generation, and they've given themselves over to gross paganism. The rest of chapter 1 develops this theme. There are lots of place names that are mentioned in the second part of chapter 1, and a lot of these actually are kind of plays on words. If you look at from verse 10 onwards there, there's a reference to Gath and Beth Ophrah, Shaphir, Zanan, Beth Ezel, and so on. And a lot of those place names sounded like Hebrew words that explained their faults and the judgment that was to come. So, for example, in verse 12, the word Maroth sounds very like the Hebrew word for bitterness. So he's kind of mentioning all these different places again, emphasizing the fact that the guilt of the people is spread through the whole land, you know, all these different cities equally guilty. And then the end of the chapter brings that very last phrase of chapter 1, they will go from you into exile. That awful word, exile, comes up. Now, from our standpoint, thousands of years later, we know about the exile. You know, we know that this is what happened. That this is the way the judgment of God was expressed. They went into exile. But here, just the mention of the word should have struck dread into the people as they heard it from Micah. In chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, Micah brings a very specific charge. There has been oppression of people through the seizure of their property. Now, this was a charge that was serious because there were very specific things in God's law about land belonging to a family not being able to get sold from under their feet. But this is what was happening. People were losing their family land due to the greed of others. And this crime, this sin of seizing property, will result in their own land being taken over by what are described in verse 4, as traitors. End of verse 4, he assigns our fields to traitors, and that might well refer to the Assyrians that were going to come and conquer them. And there's a devastating condemnation of this kind of theft. Again, the language used here is very powerful, very expressive, designed to shock the people out of their sinful attitudes. There will be disaster, says the prophet. He uses that kind of language. Actions such as those that are mentioned here, particularly, for example, in verses 8 and 9, are just a disgrace amongst God's people. Have a look at verse 8, their second line. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever, and so on. Terrible things happening in the land. And very particularly, we need to notice the mention of false prophecy in verse 6 of this chapter. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. So the prophets that are there are saying to Micah, no, stop talking about this nasty stuff. You know, that'll never happen. You know, everything's fine. False prophecy. The prophets want to suppress God's message. And we see a few verses later that the people seem very happy to listen to those prophets who preach overindulgence. Have a look at verse 11. It says here, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. What a statement to make. That, you know, if you've got a prophet who's promising you debauchery, yeah, that's the kind of prophet you guys are obviously into. A terrible indictment. They don't want to obey God's commandments. They'd rather overindulge. But very significantly and extraordinarily, chapter 2 ends with a great note of hope. And we always have to see these two things present together in these writings. severity of the warnings, the reality of God's judgment, but also his desire to show people, his people, his grace. Have a look at verses 12 and 13, right at the end of the chapter. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. So there's a great note of hope. As so often, God makes it clear that he ultimately wants his people's good, and he longs to show them grace and mercy. God is simultaneously perfectly just, sin must be dealt with, but also full of grace and love. Well, secondly, chapters 3 and 4 introduce a fresh set of accusations, so the prophet's not finished yet. And this time his accusations are particularly directed against the leadership, the very people in the land who should know right from wrong are displaying the opposite. And the result is that they are causing huge damage to the people. Just have a look at the beginning of chapter 3. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Again, it's just the anger that's in that from God, the real grief at the people's sin. There's particular criticism, against the alleged prophets who only favor those who pay them and who grow rich on false prophecy, and who will be harshly judged. Have a look at verse 5. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because, and this is the devastating bit, there is no answer from God. These false prophets will not hear from God. What an indictment this is against those who were meant to bring God's word. In contrast, Micah himself boldly declares, almost arrogantly declares at first sight, that he's the one who's actually brought a message from God. Verse 8. He says, as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Well, actually, I don't think that Micah is being conceited here at all. It's just the truth. He knows that God really has spoken to him. And we mustn't forget, of course, that the message he was bringing would not have been popular. This would have been stuff that the people didn't want to hear. But he knows that it really has come from God. In the New Testament, we're warned, aren't we, against false prophets who tell people what their itching ears want to hear, that phrase that's used in 2 Timothy 4. Well, Micah's message is very similar here. The remainder of chapter 3 deals again with the financial corruption that was hinted at earlier. The leaders detest justice. Both they and the priests are financially corrupt, pretending to act justly and or bring God's word on the basis of financial reward. Have a look at verse 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. So false prophecy again is targeted. Again, we'd have to say some things never change, do they? There are, I'm afraid, those today who seek to deliver prophecy on the basis of financial contribution. These prophets assure the people that all is well when actually it's not. And again, a harsh judgment is promised in verse 12. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. And again, it has to be said that in our day there are those who are guilty of the same thing, telling people that God is pleased with them when the opposite is the case. May we learn discernment, brothers and sisters. We must not make up God's message. Chapter 4 brings a renewed hope of the future, for the future. God will restore Zion, he says. Well, he's referred to as the mountain of the Lord, beginning of chapter 4. That's an expression that's always symbolic of a place of God's presence and favor. Jerusalem will be a place of blessing and godliness again, where war will be replaced with peace. There'll be a place of meeting between heaven and earth. And this will be because of a faith that's firmly placed in the Lord. Second half of verse 5, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now those verses 3 and 4 are greatly loved by believers, aren't they? I'm sure you're all very familiar with these expressions. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not give up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore, and so on. We all love those verses. They seem to be pointing to God's great intentions for his people in time. And again, there's a bit of a messianic theme going on here. We can see that these promises will find their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, some of these expressions seem to point even further ahead, don't they, to the final completion of God's kingdom when Christ returns. And there will actually be perfect peace eventually for God's people. And these themes are expressed, again, very poetically in the remainder of chapter 4. God again promises to restore his people and his land and his temple. And in verse 10, we see there's a specific reference to the people being brought back from exile. Second half of 10, you will go to Babylon, there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemy. So a very specific prediction there for the time when they've been in exile that's to come. Well, a third section is chapter 5, another poem, really. And the beginning of this chapter, of course, contains a passage that's very familiar to us as Christians. Verses 2 and 3. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And part of that, of course, is quoted in Matthew's gospel. And we note especially the reference to a woman in labor in verse 3. Bethlehem was the birthplace of King David, would then be the birthplace of the Lord Jesus. And so here Micah is specifically prophesying about God's great plan of salvation that would come about through his son. The restoration of the people to Jerusalem and to the temple would eventually lead to that new covenant of grace through Jesus and the revelation of a savior who would himself be the temple. So the point was not going to be the building anymore. Jesus himself is the temple. He is the meeting place between God and his people. Second half of chapter 5 seems to look forward to God's ultimate plan that this new messianic kingdom would be a blessing to the whole world, and that God eventually will deal with his enemies. He eventually will destroy idolatrous religion. Eventually he will bring justice against the evil nations that have brought so much damage. These verses represent a great sweep of the future, because as you read them, you have to be aware of that. There's, you know, great sort of swathes of the future are dealt with here. Now, as we've seen before, and I think importantly, we need to remember that the time scale for all of this is not revealed to Micah or to his readers. Micah's looking into the future. He can see that God's plan of redemption is there in the future. He knows there'll be a Messiah. He knows there'll be an eventual peace, proper peace for God's people that will last forever. But he doesn't really know or say when. And we need to remember that only God knows the times of these things. Just reminded of that verse in Acts chapter 1 where the Lord Jesus, just before his ascension, says to his disciples, when they'd asked him about the kingdom being restored, he said, "Look, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So we need to remember that. That only the Father knows these timings. Well then, the fourth and final section, chapters 6 and 7, return to the theme of God's accusations against Israel. So he comes back to pronounce judgment against them again. And his words through the prophet here are very direct. He reminds the people of what he has done for them, especially in rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, miraculously delivering them, providing godly leaders for them. We see that from verse 4 onwards in chapter 6. "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery," and so on. A lot of things are mentioned there. But he then challenges the people about their view of godly living. And this is, I think this is really important. How mistaken, how wrong the view of godly living was that they had adopted. They've been mistakenly trying to live by a fake ritualistic form of religion which involved no change of heart and no change of life, no real heart allegiance to God. It's clear here that the people are not to come before God with meaningless sacrifices, going through the motions, but with no genuine repentance, no real devotion to him. Have a look, please, at verses 6 and 7. You can see the sort of sarcasm in these verses, I think, really. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul?" The people had taken on this fake, shallow form of religion. They completely missed the point. You can really sense Micah's exasperation in these verses. The people had entirely misunderstood the purpose of those temple sacrifices and had turned them into an empty ritual. No, proper godly living is explained in those very well-known phrases in verse 8. These are verses that you may well have on your kitchen wall. Because this is how God wants his people to live. "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." These phrases explain how God's people were to live. And of course, they do still apply today. These are still the attitudes that God desires to see in his people. That's us. We remember that Jesus criticized the Pharisees for observing the minutiae of tithing their herbs correctly, but neglecting the great matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Matthew 23. Because we are the recipients of God's amazing grace, we should be people whose lives are characterized by a humble love of justice or righteousness and mercy. Well, Micah goes on in this chapter to condemn the people for financial corruption and love of money. He specifies unfair business practices, for example, in verses 10 and 11. Talks about dishonest scales and false weights and things like that. And that seems to indicate that the judgment against this will be in the form of crop failure, symbolizing the fact that without God's blessing, their activity, whether business or religion or anything else, is literally fruitless. Verse 15, "You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine." And we notice how strong the language is again in some of these verses. Verses 13 and 16 both have a reference here to being ruined. "I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you." Verse 13, "Therefore I will give you over to ruin." And verse 16, how sobering it is, or should be, when the sovereign God pronounces such a sentence. In chapter 7, Micah seems to be struggling to find even a trace of godliness amongst the people. Verse 1 tells us there's no food to glean at the end of the harvest. It's as if godliness has just withered and perished in the land. Again in this chapter, the approaching judgment is announced. Second half of verse 4, the day of your watchmen has come, the day God visits you. We can see how family and social relationships have disintegrated as the watchman, the prophet, warns of imminent danger. Verses 5 and 6 make that clear. And the section from verse 8 onwards kind of personifies the nation, in other words, the people. And it's seen, the nation is seen as a like a prisoner who knows that he's in the wrong. But there's also a hint that the nations that have looked down on God's people and have attacked them will themselves be scorned. And we see that in verse 10. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. And then from verse 14 to 17, Micah appeals to God to watch over his people like a shepherd and to vindicate them in the sense of causing other nations to see his glory and fear him. Shepherd your people with your staff, Micah says to God. In verse 16, nations will see and be ashamed. So again, there's that theme of the godliness eventually of the people being a witness to other nations. But the final section of Micah is just remarkable. Verses 18 to 20. Really remarkable. It's a wonderful reminder of what our God is like. And it's expressed as a real outpouring of praise from Micah. Who is a God like you? He says in verse 18. It's as if Micah just can't help himself. He's been through all this very severe warning of the people, but always with that note of hope as well. But at the end of the book, he just can't help himself. He just bursts out in praise to God and says, oh God, who is like you? You pardon sin, forgive the transgression of your remnant. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. So he finishes his prophecy by declaring the merciful, compassionate nature of God. God is indeed just and holy, but he is a God of grace who purposes to show mercy to his people and, of course, is faithful to his own promises. So what can we learn from Micah? Well, we do need to remember that our situation as Christians is not identical to that of Old Testament Israel, because God's people are no longer just a physical nation. We have a new covenant of grace. God's Holy Spirit dwells in and with us. So it's not identical. However, God's character doesn't change. His intentions for his people don't change. The need for us as his people to be godly certainly does not change. Well, there are many, many things we could take from this. I'm going to mention three, okay? So first of all, we can see in Micah that sin really is serious. Of course it is. I think we all know this. But it is a healthy and proper thing to be reminded that we cannot fool God in these matters. The main thing in Micah is idolatry or spiritual unfaithfulness. And we always need to be aware of how our hearts manufacture idols for us, and also how the world around us is seeking to pull us away from the true worship of God alone. But as well as that, if we, honestly looking at ourselves, are guilty of financial misconduct, subtle theft, any of those other things mentioned by Micah, or if our Christian life has become a kind of going through the motions, if we are one thing at church, but something quite different at home or at work, or if we just kind of do church once a week and think that's proper Christian living, then we have entirely misunderstood what it is to be believers, and we've certainly misunderstood the character of God. Those lovely lines in chapter 6, verse 8 are famous for a very good reason, because they state very clearly what God wants his people to be like. We are to be people whose daily walk, whose character and way of life are filled with righteousness, justice, mercy, and humility. We need to ask ourselves whether these really are the things that fire us up, that we really want to see in our own hearts and minds and lives. Now, I'm sure that we would all say that we can do much better in these respects, but let's be careful to hold these desires deep within us, that this is really what we want. Wanting to be genuinely changed people who want to honour God in reality rather than just in religious observance or in superficial piety. Secondly, we learn here once again that God is both perfectly just and profoundly compassionate. He does and will act against sin, and it's his privilege to say what that means. The people in Micah's day were guilty of many antisocial sins, theft, dishonesty, and so on, and also of gross idolatry. And God did judge them for these things. They were defeated catastrophically by both the Assyrians and the Babylonians in the ensuing 100 years or so, and many of them went into extended exile. But God promised to restore them, and he did. He offered the opportunity for them to repent and to be forgiven, and always stated his intention to ultimately bless them and make them a blessing to the other nations as well. And thirdly, can't fail to mention this with Christmas heaving up over the horizon, God tells us through Micah that there is a great Redeemer to come, to be born in Bethlehem, and who we know has come. But God's plans and purposes are glorious and gracious, and that he will eventually bring about a great new reign of peace and perfect justice for his people. And, well, you and I have the astonishing privilege as followers of Jesus to be included in that amazing promise. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this marvelous book that we've been considering this evening. Thank you for the word that you spoke through this man Micah all those years ago. And Father, we do just pray that you would help us to go back to this book, to learn from it, to see more of you in it. And mostly, Father, we pray that we will take the lesson from this book that our hearts need to be genuinely directed towards you, that you are not to be fooled, and that you see us as we are. Father, we pray that you would turn our hearts away from any idols that we have and direct them towards you. Please help us, Lord, to be people whose walk is characterized by justice, by righteousness, by a love of mercy, and a humble walk with you, our God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this evening. Great to see you all. And please hang around if you can.